your Bibles, if you would open to the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 21, although we're going to be jumping around to various portions here of the book of Deuteronomy. There are a number of different ways to look at the book of Deuteronomy, and the way that we have chosen to look at some of these various laws is to group them together to some degree. And so this is actually the third time that we've looked at chapter 21. We looked at the first portion of chapter 21 alongside chapter 19 dealing with murder and manslaughter. Then we looked at the next set of verses alongside chapter 20 talking about war. And tonight we're looking at the rest of chapter 21 and then tying them into portions of chapter 24 and 25 because they all deal with issues in the family. And again, different ways that you could look at it, but chapter 21 here deals with the dynamics of sons. Chapter 24 deals with divorce, and chapter 25 deals with the idea of levirate marriage. So those are the topics that we're going to look at tonight. We'll begin reading here in chapter 21, verses 15 through 21, and then we will jump over to chapter 24 and read the first few verses there, and then we'll jump over to chapter 25 and read a few verses there. So chapter 21, beginning in verse 15. If a man has two wives, the one loved, the other unloved, and both the loved and the unloved have borne him children, and if the firstborn son belongs to the unloved, then on the day when he assigns his possessions as an inheritance to his sons, he may not treat the son of the loved as the firstborn in preference to the son of the unloved, who is the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the firstfruits of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, he will not listen to them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gate of the place where he lives. And they shall say to the elders of the city, This our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. And then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear. And then jumping over to chapter 24, verse 1, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if she then finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. And then finally from chapter 25, beginning in verse 5, if brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. If the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. And if he persists, saying, I do not wish to take her, then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders, pull his sandal off his foot, and spit in his face. And she shall answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. And the name of his house shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had his sandal pulled off. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that as we take a look at your law tonight from the book of Deuteronomy, we pray that you'd help us to understand. As we look at these laws that are thousands of years old from a different culture and practices that we no longer follow here in the United States, we pray, Heavenly Father, that you'd help us to see how you're still speaking to us today. And how you're still teaching us things from your word. Speak to us, Heavenly Father. Sanctify us by your word. Grow us in our faith in you. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, when we consider all of these laws together, it's hard to keep ourselves from responding with a giant, what? As we consider these laws, we think to ourselves, we don't do any of these here in our culture. This all seems completely irrelevant to us. But my hope today is that as we look at these verses, we'll actually see that there are some principles in each one that are very relevant to us today. And so we'll begin here in chapter 21, that relationship between fathers and sons. Verses 15 through 17 deal with a relatively odd situation that comes from having multiple wives. There's a wife who's loved, and there is a wife who is unloved, or perhaps the word unloved can be even stronger. She might just be flat out hated. The text does not tell us why the one wife is hated or why she's unloved or despised. We know nothing of the situation other than the fact that she is unloved. She is the hated wife. And that as the unloved wife, she had a son first. The firstborn is hers. Now, you might be thinking of Hannah and her relationship with Peninnah in 1 Samuel 1 and 2, which we've looked at on Sunday mornings recently. Peninnah is the unloved wife who was potentially brought into the family by Elkanah, Hannah's husband, simply as breeding stock. Hannah can't have children, Peninnah can, so Elkanah has gone out and gotten the second wife, and Hannah is the loved wife. Peninnah, very much not the loved wife. She's not loved really at all. The same situation happened with Jacob and Laban and Rachel. In that situation, Jacob didn't really select a second wife. Instead, Laban tricked him and gave him Leah instead of Rachel. Jacob loved Rachel. He did not love Leah. In fact, in that situation, I would go so far as to say in many cases he hated Leah, and I get the impression that Rachel wasn't so big on her either. And yet in both Elkanah and Jacob's situation, the unloved wife is the one who had the son first. Leah had Reuben, Peninnah's oldest son. We're not given a name. But either way, the law here is specifying that the husband can't say to himself, well, I don't love that woman, and I don't really like her children, but that's my loved wife. I love her, so I'm going to give the right of the firstborn. I'm going to give the double portion. I'm going to give that to the firstborn son of my loved wife. No, you can't do that, says God. Which is somewhat ironic because that's exactly what Jacob does. Jacob does not give the birthright to Reuben, Leah's oldest son, and he blames it on the fact that Reuben has gone up and has slept with one of Jacob's wives. He doesn't blame it on not loving Leah, but on having a problem with Reuben's behavior. And yet when Jacob does give the birthright, he gives it to the firstborn son of the loved son. He gives it to Joseph initially. Jacob very much favored the sons of Rachel. The loved sons. In fact, as he's talking to his sons when they're going back and forth between Egypt, he says, I have these two sons that I loved, and one is gone forever, and now you want to take my other one. As the other 10 are standing there thinking, thanks a lot, Dad. But that's the situation that has been created here, and it's possible that even God is establishing this law to say, you know what your patriarchs did? Don't do that. We don't do it that way. Ignore what Jacob did. I want you to do it this way, because Benjamin and Joseph are clearly Jacob's favorites. Elkanah, on the other hand, doesn't favor the firstborn son of Hannah. He doesn't favor Samuel because Samuel doesn't live with them. And yet, based on Elkanah's other behavior with Samuel, it would not surprise me if he had tried to give the double portion, the double firstborn right to Samuel, had Samuel stuck around. All of this, then, it creates a situation that in some ways is understandable, especially when emotions come into play, that would sway someone's judgment. Yes, I have this firstborn son, but I love this woman more and I love her children more, and so because of that, I want to honor them more. On the one hand, it's a reminder that God did not intend for men to have more than one wife, and therefore he did not intend for men to have more than one set of children. Creates too many messes, too many opportunities for dysfunction, and so on. And yet, on the other hand, the point here in Deuteronomy 21 is not to have more than one wife. Instead, the text simply assumes that that's the situation, that you have two wives, one loved and one unloved. And yet the text is saying the right of sonship is what it is. Regardless of what you think about the mothers, regardless of what you think about the family, regardless even to some point of what you think about the children, the rights of the sonship are what they are regardless of what you feel about it. That firstborn son has the right of the firstborn regardless of who his mother is. And so husbands cannot treat their children differently because they think differently about the mothers. Now, of course, you might be thinking, well, this doesn't apply to us today because we don't have multiple wives. Well, unfortunately, we do have multiple wives. Polygamy is illegal in this country, unless, of course, you have a wife and then you divorce her and then you go and you marry a second wife. Then you've had multiple wives, and in many cases, two sets of children. One from a first wife who was divorced and who's usually not the loved wife. That's usually why there was a divorce. Or there was actually a death, and that first wife actually passed away. And now there's been a remarrying, and there's been a second set of children. So it's not that the first wife isn't loved because they weren't loved. It's they're not loved because they're not there anymore. Now there's this second wife who is loved. And unfortunately, many times, both of these sad situations create a situation that we occasionally see in our day where the children of that first spouse, whether it's the children of that divorced spouse or the children of that deceased spouse, they're treated differently in some cases. They're not treated well in some cases. They're actually pushed aside and passed over in favor of the younger children of that new wife. On one level, it's sad. It's understandable, humanly speaking, because of the emotions and the feelings that are involved towards the spouses. And yet God is saying here, emotions don't matter in this sort of situation. It doesn't matter what you feel about that woman. It doesn't matter what you feel about that mother. One's emotions towards the child's mother cannot, should not, do not change the status of the child. The child has the same right of sonship as they've always had. I think the text is basically admitting, look, blended families are hard. Blended families are challenging, and yet the firstborn, according to the law of God here, is still the firstborn. Their status remains the same. In some ways, as we're reading this passage, I think we're getting a glimpse at the unconditionality of sonship. Sonship doesn't change. There are no conditions to it. It is unconditional. Which is such an important part of our understanding of our relationship with God, our Father, as we understand that we are His sons and His daughters. And it is a comfort to us as we recognize the fact that our status with God is unconditional, and it doesn't change. It doesn't change ever. Our positions as God's children are sealed by the blood of Christ on the cross, and they're never going to change. Our position can never be revoked, which is a reality that should be reflected then in our human parenting relationships. As we understand that just as our marriages are a reflection of the love of Christ and His church, we also need to make sure that our parenting relationships are a reflection of the love of God, our Father, for His children. We need to understand that that unconditionality that exists within a marriage should also exist in that relationship with our children. Here, particularly in the firstborn. But again, that unconditionality of the way that God loves us and loves His children needs to be reflected in how we interact with our children, even in the context of a mixed and blended family here. And yet there is a nagging question that's kind of left. What do we do if any of those children is just an absolutely horrible child? I mean, they are just terrible. That's really the question in the rest of the chapter here in Deuteronomy chapter 21. What do you do with an incorrigible child, especially if they're the firstborn? Are they still entitled to the right of the firstborn if they're just downright awful? What, for instance, do you do with a firstborn like Reuben, the firstborn of Judah, when he actually takes his father's wife as his own? Well, according to verse 21, you stone him to death, which seems very harsh. And it is very harsh, although we actually have no record of this ever being done in Israel. It may have been done. It may have been a threat. But either way, we need to notice that this child that is mentioned here is a child in the familial sense of the word, in that I, as a 40-year-old, am my father's child. But this is likely not a child in the biological sense or the age sense. Look at verse 20. This, our son, is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Now, as I read that verse, I can't help thinking of parents complaining. All our son does is argue with us and eat everything. To which I think, yes, that's a problem. That's also known as a teenage boy. They're beginning to assert their independence, often inappropriately, and yes, they will eat you out of house and home. But the text specifically says a glutton and a drunkard. I know that many teenage boys have gotten themselves in trouble with alcohol, but the statement seems to suggest that this is not really a teenage boy that we're talking about. This is actually probably not a child that we are talking about, not a boy or a girl, although, you know, girls here aren't mentioned at all. Instead, this is probably speaking specifically about that firstborn that was just mentioned in the previous passage. This is speaking of that wicked son, that wicked firstborn who has never moved out of his parents' tent, who is promiscuous and rebellious and is always drunk and a glutton. He's lazy. He's wicked. Really, if we were to search the pages of Scripture, we would probably land on this as a description of Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, more than anyone. And as we said, even in our study of 1 Samuel, Eli was supposed to do this very thing with his wicked sons. He was supposed to remove them as priests and execute them. In fact, according to other laws in Deuteronomy, Reuben was supposed to be executed for sleeping with his father's wife. So the question that seems to be left unanswered from the previous section of this chapter, what do you do with your firstborn when he's just a wicked human being? Do they still have the right of the firstborn? Well, according to these verses, the answer is no. In fact, according to the law here, they've actually lost the right to live, which again is shocking, very shocking. And we might infer from the fact that this is never directly done in Israel, although Judah's son is actually put to death by God himself for wickedness. But it's possible, it's likely even, that the shocking nature of this passage was meant to be a wake-up call to those wicked firstborns of saying, look, you have the right of the firstborn, but you also could forfeit that right. So you need to be righteous in your living or you will give that up. Which might cause us to pause and think, well, wait a minute, I thought you said there was an unconditional nature to our sonship. I thought you said that if we were sons and daughters of God, that there was no way that God would ever change his mind on that. What about our status as God's children? If I sin, is God going to turn on me like this son here and say, you know what, you are so wicked and you are so worthless that I'm just going to kill you and be done with it? Well, the clear teaching of Scripture is that, of course not. That's not how our adoption works. And yet, on the other hand, there is a warning throughout Scripture about those who assume that their status as sons and daughters of God gives them a license to sin, who live as though they can live any way they want because they said a prayer, because they walked an aisle. And yet we read in Matthew that those people will be told on Judgment Day, depart from me, I never knew you. You thought you were a son, you thought you were a daughter, but your behavior demonstrates that you're not a son or a daughter, despite how much you claim to be. And so the warning here in Deuteronomy, at least as we apply it to our day, is not a declaration that somehow any sin destroys our standing as sons and daughters of God, but instead a warning to us not to presume upon our supposed standing as sons and daughters of God. Not to think that now we have license to go out and live however we want, and it doesn't matter what we do, because, hey, I'm a son of God. That whole passage in Romans about should we sin more that grace may abound, and recognizing that the obvious answer to that is no. Instead, we're being called here to consider how we live, even as the firstborn son is being called to consider how they live. Are we ignoring God completely and assuming that somehow we have fire insurance that allows us to keep on doing what we want? Are we ignoring God completely? And instead of grasping the meaning of our sonship, instead of grasping what it means to honor our Father and honor our God, have we taken our sonship almost as a license to sin? There's a big difference between a son who makes mistakes and a son who assumes that because he's the firstborn, he can lay around doing nothing all day getting drunk. That's really the warning that's here in this passage. The status of sonship does not give us the freedom to pursue wickedness any more than the status of firstborn here gives the firstborn son the right to pursue wickedness. That's not the behavior of true sons. That's not the behavior of the sons and daughters of God. In fact, it shows that we aren't actually sons and daughters of God, because for those who choose that path, there's going to be eternal judgment, eternal death for those who continue to pursue sin and wickedness and still claim that somehow they can go on doing that. But for those of us who pursue our Father in faith, trusting in our sonship, still failing many times, still failing, we're still reminded that our sonship is supposed to spur us on to righteousness, not spur us on to wickedness. Our sonship, our status as sons and daughters of God is indeed unconditional. It is sealed with the blood of Christ. But because of that, if we are truly sons, we will pursue him. as his grace works in us. Firstborns in Israel were supposed to consider, how am I living? And even sons and daughters of God should ask that same question. If I'm a son and daughter of God, am I living as a son and daughter of God? Am I pursuing God in faith, or have I trusted in a quick conversion experience that didn't change anything in my life, and now I can just do what I want? It's a deep question. It's a scary question, a terrifying question, because it ends in the death of the firstborn here, but it is an important question for us to consider. Am I really pursuing God as a son and daughter, or is that just a title that I throw around flippantly? Well, when we jump over to Deuteronomy chapter 24, the focus shifts slightly, still looking at issues within families, but now considering marriages rather than parenting. The two sections, though, are related, especially in our culture, because divorce is how we end up with a firstborn son of an unloved woman, a woman who's divorced by her husband, and then she marries another, and perhaps takes children with her. But what happens when a woman's second husband either divorces her or he dies? Can she go back and become the wife of the first husband again? It's a logical question in our day. Is it okay for Richard Burton to marry Elizabeth Taylor twice? Well, God answers the question here in Deuteronomy 24 by saying, not if she became the wife of someone else in the interim, in between those two weddings. In part, this verse shows the differences culturally in Israel between men and women. Women only ever had one husband, but a husband had many wives, which is why the passage here doesn't address, well, what if the husband divorces the wife and then goes and marries another? Can he go and marry the first one again? Well, it doesn't address that because really it wasn't considered a problem for a husband to have multiple wives in Israel, not until the New Testament. Now, instead, much of the debate here revolves around women, because women were the ones who were reliant upon their husbands for these relationships. They were the ones who would be divorced from their husbands and sent out. They were the ones then who would potentially have multiple husbands, one at a time, rather than multiple husbands. Now, much of the debate in this passage is actually found in verse 1, where it says, he found some indecency in her. This was the great debate between the Pharisees that Jesus entered into in the New Testament. The question of, well, what makes her indecent? According to the Pharisees that followed the school of Hillel, if she burnt your toast, that was indecent, and you had the right of divorce. Shammai, on the other hand, said only marital unfaithfulness, which is how Jesus comes down on this in the New Testament. Although Jesus points out, he's well aware of the fact that other reasons were sometimes used in the Old Testament, but he said that was because of hardness of heart of the Israelites. Again, pointing out that those issues should not have been the basis for divorce. The assumption here in Deuteronomy, really, is that if she had done something so indecent, like committing adultery, she would be deceased, because she would have been executed for committing adultery, not divorced. Here, she is very much alive, which is actually what appears to be the issues then in verse 4, when it says, after she has been defiled, after she has been made unclean. A lot of the debate of how we apply this has to do with, well, who defiled her? Is it the second husband that defiled her so that she was thought to be an adulteress, the way that Jesus kind of hints at it there in the New Testament? In some ways, I think that the first husband actually is just as much as guilty of defiling her, because he has declared her unworthy to be his wife. It's as though he has said to everybody in the culture, I don't have enough evidence to execute her, but I'm going to divorce her. She's indecent. She's unclean. She can't be my wife. She's not worthy to be my wife. So I am going to publicly defile her, almost declare her defiled and unclean, and I'm going to force her to go and marry someone else because I don't want her anymore. This is almost like the same issue back in chapter 21 where the parents say, I don't want him as my firstborn son. He's so wicked. He's such a glutton and a drunkard. I don't want him as my firstborn son. Instead, we need to execute him. This husband here is saying, I don't want her as my wife. Again, I don't have enough to execute her, but I'm just going to divorce her. I'm going to send her away. Again, declaring to everyone else, she's shamed. She's disgraced. She's defiled. I don't want her. Which, of course, begs the question, well, why would the husband then ask for her to come back? On the one hand, I don't think he would. If his claims for defilement were true, which I think is really what we're getting at here in Deuteronomy chapter 24, This law is not just to prevent a wife returning to her first husband after marrying a second. I think it's also supposed to challenge the first husband to have a really good reason for divorcing his wife the first time. If you're going to subject your wife to this much shame, if you're going to declare her defiled and unclean, you better think it through. Basically, this law is intended to prevent wife swapping in Israel. One scholar even says that it is supposed to eliminate loopholes for legal affairs, of basically saying, you know what, she burnt my toast, I'm kind of tired of her, I'm kind of annoyed, so I'm going to send her off, she can go marry my neighbor. And then after you go and you marry another woman, you decide, you know, she burnt my toast, but other than that, she was actually a pretty good wife. I think I want her back. And then after she burns your neighbor's toast and he divorces her, you can just go and you can take her back as your wife. Well, that creates basically almost like a wife-swapping sort of situation in Israel, where the wives are just constantly being shuffled around through all of these different men anytime that the men have, on a whim, decide that they don't like them. And God says, no, no, no. We're not doing that. We're not okay with that. Marriage is held in much higher regard than that. In fact, God says in verse 4, this is an abomination. This is bringing a sin upon the land. Marriage needs to be held in high regard. There need to be serious reasons for divorce. In fact, as we read through the rest of Deuteronomy, most of those reasons end in the death of the parties that are involved rather than just a divorce. The marriage covenant needs to be completely broken, rendered null and void before we would ever consider divorce. Like marital unfaithfulness, says Jesus, or like abandonment, says the Apostle Paul. Which I think is one of the reasons why we don't see divorce in the Old Testament very often. Just like we don't see the execution of sons in the Old Testament. I mean, can you imagine what depth of depravity your firstborn son has to go to in order for you as his parent to want to have him executed? I mean, that's got to be pretty serious. This is not just, yeah, he argues with me and eats me out of house and home. His depravity has sunk that low that I'm taking him to the city gates, probably as an adult child, and saying he needs to be put to death because of his wickedness. That's pretty serious. In the same way, can you imagine the depths of depravity that somebody needs to sink to in order to say, you're not worthy to be my wife anymore, I have to divorce you? That's certainly not something that takes place over burnt toast. Instead, it needs to be viewed that serious. In fact, the Westminster Confession talks about divorce from the perspective of viewing the other person as though they were executed. Since we can't execute our adulterous spouses in this day, it's not allowed by our law. But the Westminster Confession even says you almost view it as though the other person, were that still the law, would be executed. And that's why you're able to divorce them. It needs to be taken that seriously. Marriage is that sacred. It's not something to be done flippantly. But that's the very thing that we've seen in our culture today, where divorce is taken flippantly. And because divorce is taken flippantly, marriage is taken flippantly. In fact, couples will even say, well, let's get married, because if it doesn't work out, we can always get divorced. God says, no, absolutely not. That is an abomination. Divorce is serious, very serious. Especially that when we consider that the very basis of marriage is our relationship with Christ, who will never find anything indecent in us, and who, even when he does find something indecent, washes us with the water of his word and presents us as a spotless bride. Our groom who loves us unconditionally, how much more then should our view of marriage be that serious, and our view of divorce that serious, as we consider the marriage of Christ and his church that's reflected in human marriage? God says, no, we're not going to share wives, we're not going to swap wives, we're not going to take divorce flippantly, because there is something more serious at stake. There's a reflection of Christ and his church. Which brings us then to the final chunk here in Deuteronomy dealing with family issues, and that's chapter 25, this issue of levirate marriage, as it's often called. We see this in the story of Judah, as his sons each marry Tamar after each one of them is put to death. The idea is that when one of the sons dies, then his brother is responsible for taking care of his wife and for actually having children by his sister-in-law so that the name of the brother continues and is perpetuated in Israel. Onan, back there in Genesis, actually understands this, which is why he refuses to have children with his sister-in-law Tamar, because he knows the first child's not going to be mine. It's actually going to belong to my brother Ur, and I don't want that. I don't want him to have children. I don't care if his name exists in Israel. And so Onan refuses to do that, and God actually strikes him dead as well for failing to fulfill the duties of a brother-in-law. This whole custom seems very odd to us today. In fact, it seems downright creepy, especially if you're married and you have a brother-in-law. Not only do you have to think to yourself, do I want to marry this person? You have to think, do I want to marry this person? And if he dies, am I okay marrying the brother-in-law? It's a very interesting situation, but a lot of it was supposed to protect the women so that they were provided for, but also even more importantly, to make sure that the names and the memories of the deceased were continued and perpetuated in Israel. Part of this emphasis upon covenant families, this continuing on generation by generation so that the names of everybody are remembered. There is, though, a situation in which a brother would not want to do this. And this is the part that is applicable to our day. The arrangement was supposed to allow an heir to be produced for the dead brother so that his name might continue on, so that his property would continue on with that firstborn son of the dead brother's line. But the situation that's described here in verse 10 is that a brother decides, I don't want to do that because if I do that economically, I am going to take half of what is left and I'm going to have to give it to this firstborn son of this other family line. Whereas if I don't, my brother is dead, we lived together, now I get everything. I get the fields, I get the house, I get the cattle, I get everything because he's gone. I can claim all of it. If I have a son by that other line, then he gets part of it and not my children. This is the situation that the kinsman redeemer, even in the book of Ruth, mentions, although he's not living with Elimelech, Ruth's father-in-law, so he's not required necessarily to redeem her. And yet he says, well, I'm not interested because that would change my economic situation. And I don't want to do that. I don't want to water down my inheritance. Basically, you're saying, I choose money, I choose possessions, I choose property over family. The possessions are more important to me than my brother's name. I don't care about my brother's name. I don't care about my nephews. I don't care about even my sister-in-law. What I care about is my pocketbook. I care about how much land I possess. I care about my possessions, which is so serious then that the sister-in-law takes off his sandal. It's not said here, but it wouldn't surprise me if she slaps him with it when she takes it off. Spits in his face and says, you are now known as the house of him who had his sandal taken off. Basically saying, look, you were so concerned about preserving your great house and having all the possessions, you can have them. And you're going to be forever known as the family that thought, I am more interested in money than I am in family. So yes, it references sandal, but everybody in Israel knew what that meant. Oh, that's the guy. That's the guy who cares about his money more than anything. It would be shaming for them in Israel to be known by this. And yet oftentimes that selfishness happens even today. Money often comes between families, divides up families, and causes all sorts of stress, especially when somebody dies in a situation like this, where now there's an inheritance to be dealt with. And all of a sudden, you've got these people who claim to love each other and care for each other, and yet instead now what seems most important to them is getting mom and dad's money, getting the inheritance, getting as much of that as I can. Which leaves this lingering question that is actually found here in Deuteronomy 25. Which is more important to you, money or family? And unfortunately, many times it's the finances that become more important rather than the family. And yet the teaching here that has been described is supposed to be the other way around, that family is most important, especially when we consider what Jesus Christ has done for us, what God has done for us, that God didn't just give up a little bit, but he sacrificed his own son for us. We're not just talking about a few $100,000 here. We're not just talking about an inheritance of property. We're saying that God sacrificed his own son. Christ himself died on the cross for us, went through the power of the grave for 3 days, suffered hell on the cross, gave up everything for family. for you and for I, that we could be adopted into his family. Christ sacrificed everything. God sacrificed everything for Christ to die in our place. We're reminded again and again of this foundation of family that's found in the gospel, of what it is that God has done for us, of what it is that God continues to do for us, and how that is supposed to be reflected in our marriages, reflected in our interaction with our family members, even in financial issues, how that's supposed to be reflected even in our parenting, of understanding I am called to reflect the good news of the gospel in my approach to my family, that my priority is sacrificial, understanding the sacrifice of Christ, that I'm upholding marriage because I'm understanding the marriage that I have to Christ, that I'm being unconditionally loving to my children because of the fact that God has been unconditionally loving with me. We're reminded again and again of the truths of the gospel and how those are supposed to be reflected in all of these human relationships, as again we remember our relationship with Christ. And so in that sense, this passage has a dual purpose. One, to tell us how we're supposed to live, but secondly, to remind us of our relationship with Christ. Because as we see the messiness here of what it is that sin has done to our relationships, it's easy to forget the relationship that we have with Christ and to not see the reflection of it here in these human relationships. But this is what we're taught. This is what Moses teaches us. It's what we especially see in the New Testament, is we're reminded again and again of God our Father, of Christ our bridegroom, reminded of that marriage and that parenting relationship. And so we're being called here to strive in all that we do in these relationships to honor and glorify Christ by reflecting Christ as we continually remember what it is that God has done and is doing for us. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for these words here in Deuteronomy, and yet at the same time they're so challenging for us, because we recognize what it is that you have done for us and how often we fail to do the same, that we are often bitter, we are often divided, we are often have bad priorities and focus on other things. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would forgive us, that you would remind us again of who you are and what you have done for us, that you would transform our relationships by the power of your Spirit. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.